Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians, the book of Colossians. Now, we're going to begin a new series this morning, at least for a period of time, in the book of Colossians. The title of this morning's message is The Saints of God, The Saints of God, and it really is an introduction to the book. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we consider this, which is your word to us, I ask, O Lord, this morning that you would come in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as you anointed these words when they were written, so that they literally were your breath that you breathed out through the Apostle Paul. And Lord, as you anointed these words to the church that originally heard them, that they were strengthened, they were built up, I ask, O Lord, as you have used these words and to your faithful down through the ages, that, Lord, as we open your word and we come and sit before you, Lord, that we would truly hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we are in Christ, then we have been called and we have been set apart for a special purpose to God. We are really nothing more, if you look at it, than common people that were chosen by His love. Therefore, we should walk before Him with the greatest sense of gratitude and humility. Gratitude and humility should be our constant companions. And when we find pride and complaining, that's the opposite of gratitude and humility. The opposite of humility is pride. I want what's mine. I want my recognition. I'm not getting enough recognition around here, or that person, so on and so forth. And it always goes hand in hand. Pride always goes hand to hand with complaining, because we complain because we're not getting what we think we are our due is. That's really what it comes down to. A humble person is thankful. They're thankful for whatever they get. They're thankful for whatever God brings into their life, and they're walking in humility. And those are to be our companions. And we are called as the special vessels of God to live lives of intimate communion with Him, with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we are going to begin this morning a study in the book of Colossians. I just want to give you some of the reasons why I believe the Lord led us to consider this book, or me to bring these messages to you. Number one, we live in an age of technological distraction. That's just a fact. We need to continually come back to the basics of how to live as disciples in Jesus Christ. It's easy to get sidetracked with many, many good things. Today, as never before, there are many things clamoring for our attention. There are televisions, there are books, there are websites, there are theological perspectives, there are all kinds of things that are clamoring for our attention. And without realizing it, we can become very much like Martha, that we become distracted with all of these things and busy with all these things, and we lose the great portion that we have of intimacy with God in Jesus Christ. And a book like the book of Colossians will tend to bring, if we allow it to do its work, Paul exhorts us in the book, if we allow the word of Christ to dwell richly in our hearts, it will bring us back to that basic, fundamental walk with God. Secondly, we live in a time of theological confusion within the church, and we need to be brought back to the fundamentals of Jesus Christ in the life that He has called us to. Many are convinced that we are living in the last days, and one thing we know, that as we get closer and closer to the end, that more and more false Christ will appear, more and more false teaching will appear. Remember Paul's warning to Timothy that in latter days, men will become lovers of themselves in an increasing level. They will go on to go after things, strange doctrines of demons. And he says at one point there, they will heap up teachers, it's just a heap of people that will tell them what they want to hear. He says with itching ears, they will gravitate towards people who will tell them what they want to hear. Well, I can't tell you for sure how close we are to the last of the last days, but I can tell you we're certainly in those days. All one has to do is look around at the theological confusion in the church today. And then thirdly, for us as a church, we've been engaged in a study of the book of Acts, which we will complete. This is just an interlude, which is largely historical. And before that, we were in a study for a period of almost, I believe, 4 years in the book of Romans, which was highly theological. And I hope to balance it off with this exposition that focuses more on taking the theology and the life we have in God and applying it to the Christian life. As Paul wrote to this church, we'll see he had a passion for them, that they would grow in the grace of God. And that passion that Paul had through the Holy Spirit for the church of Colossae, the Holy Spirit has for us. And that's why he's given us this book, that as we study this and it becomes more a part of us, that we will continually grow and mature in the grace of God. Now, Colossians belongs to a group of four letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four letters are referred to as the prison epistles. Now, he makes reference in these books to his imprisonment. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." He refers to the fact that he is in prison, and we'll get to this when we actually get to this verse in greater detail. But Paul isn't praying, "Listen, pray for me to get me out of here, or that they'll treat me better, or that my lawyer will do his job," or whatever the case may be. He says, "Pray that while I'm here, that a door will be open for effective ministry." And later on in verse 18 of Colossians 4, he says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen." So at the very end of the book, he asked him to remember his chains. So he was in prison when he wrote this. And then tying back to what he asked him to pray for in Colossians, in chapter 4 and verse 3 that we just read previously, listen to what he writes in Philippians chapter 1. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Now he's talking about his imprisonment, as will be evident in the next couple of verses. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." You see, Paul was in prison, and if you're in prison, they have guards. Now, today we call them correction officers, but back then they were just called guards. And they're the ones that keep the prisoners there, make sure they're fed or whatever they have to do with them. And he said, because he was there, it became evident to the whole palace guard, because they run on rotating shifts. And all of these guards that came through there, they had all these prisoners, but this guy was totally different. And he was a light, he was a testimony, and the gospel was going forth. And in verse 14, he says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul wrote these letters while he was in prison. And there's a great lesson there. Paul wasn't sitting in prison feeling sorry for himself. He was continuing to do the work of God. But more of that later. It was written in approximately 60 A.D. while Paul was imprisoned in what's called his first Roman imprisonment, from which he was subsequently released. The letter is different from the book of Romans in that it is a constant interweaving of theology and practical application. In the book of Romans, you've got basically, now it's not an absolute division, but you've got the first 11 chapters are basically theological exposition of what is the gospel. And then beginning with 12 verse 1, where Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by everything I've said in the past, to offer yourselves as living sacrifice," so on and so forth. The book of Ephesians is also structured the same way. The first three chapters are highly theological and doctrinal, and the next three chapters are very practical. Now, it's not an absolute distinction. There's always, where you have theology, you're going to have the outworking of the life, and wherever you have practical teaching in the life, about the life, you have it anchored in theology. But that's a basic distinction. With the book of Colossians, there's just a weaving of the two throughout. Now, he begins right off in this letter with a reference to his own calling. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul now establishes the authority of his ministry that he is an apostle. He tells us that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul did not volunteer for it. He was not elected to it by the church, nor did he earn it by achievement. He was chosen and appointed by Christ himself. Remember how immediately after his conversion, the Lord said to Aeneas, now this is what God said to this man who was sent to Paul to lay hands on him that he might receive his sight. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And when Aeneas relayed God's message to Paul, he said, as we have recorded in Acts chapter 22, verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, should see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So again, God has chosen you. He has determined, is given you an office that you are going to be a light to the Gentiles. And later on, in many years later, standing before King Agrippa, Paul, looking back on his life, described his calling this way, beginning of Acts chapter 26, beginning of verse 14. Now, he's describing his conversion. He says, and when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both to the things which you have seen and the things which I will reveal to you. Now note carefully there, he doesn't even ask Paul if he's willing. He doesn't say, listen, Paul, I've got a proposition for you. I know you've been persecuting me, and I'm going to give you. No, he just says, I've called you, I'm sending you. That was it. Now, Paul did say, Lord, what will you have me to do? But he didn't say, well, Lord, I think I'd like to be an apostle. I think I'd like to be. If I'm going to do this, I want to go all the way. I want to be one of the ones that's chosen to be a vehicle of your revelation. Nothing of the sort. I will deliver you, verse 17, from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Who sent Paul to the Gentiles? God did, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. See, the basic meaning of the word apostle means one who is sent. It's one of those common words that was commonly used that way in the Greek. It was even referred to ships that were sent out on a mission. It's one of those words that the Bible picks up and applies a special meaning to. The office of the apostle was limited to the 12 plus Paul, and they were commissioned by Christ, trained personally by Christ, eyewitnesses to his resurrection, and they were to be the foundation of the church. And if anybody ever asks you how many apostles there were, the answer to that question is really there were 14, because it refers to Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. So there were at least 14, the 12 plus Paul plus the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not, I underscore, a career choice that Paul made. He did not aspire to it. We know that from Acts 9 in the account that we just read above. He did not usurp it. In fact, Paul never usurped anything. Even if you look at the way he was treated by the church of Corinth, who was constantly trying to undermine his ministry, and he didn't usurp anything. He didn't demand anything. He was not that kind. Paul was not a controller, if I can put it that way. He didn't receive it by human ordination. He wasn't made an apostle by the will of men. But as he says here in our text, by the will of God, he underscores that in Galatians where he says, Paul, an apostle, then in parentheses it says, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. See, Paul wanted to underscore these Galatians. Now, that was a different church. That church had people coming into that church that were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching what's called the Judaizer doctrine, that the people, when they were saved, had to also be circumcised, so on and so forth. And so Paul is much more careful in that book to underscore, as he writes them, listen, I'm not writing this as something that came from my own opinion. I am an apostle. And I'm not an apostle because someone laid hands on me or someone ordained me or I went through somebody's school. But I'm an apostle because I've been directly called and appointed by God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he tells us that he received his calling directly from the Lord. He says in Galatians 1 verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's what we just looked at. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I want to put it in modern day language. He didn't go to seminary. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to do that. I'm just saying that's not what he did. He didn't go to somebody's school. He didn't go study under Peter. He didn't go study under James. He didn't go study under anyone. Now, he was an apostle. Don't think we should go out and replicate that. That was a special calling for him. He said, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. He went out into a wilderness area and spent a period of 3 years receiving revelation and instruction directly from Jesus Christ before he came back to begin his ministry. And he uses the same language. Paul called to be an apostle through Jesus Christ, through the will of God, in other salutations. We find it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We find it in Ephesians. And also in 2 Timothy. And of course, as well as in the book of Colossians, we have it as well. The apostles, like the prophets of the Old Testament, we need to understand that they were the mouthpiece of God. They were the vehicle through whom God revealed himself. In Hebrews, it tells us that God revealed himself in times past through the prophets. But in these last days, has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And the way that Jesus Christ revealed himself was through his apostles. Now, there's a very important application here. That's not just a piece of, that's nice knowledge. The Bible that we have, and in particular the book of Colossians that we're studying, were not something of human origin. This is not collective religious wisdom that's been passed down through the ages. It is the very Word of God. And I'm not certain exactly how much Paul knew of whether or not he was writing Scripture or not. It's evident, and if you were in the Sunday school, we went through the canon of Scripture and how we have the canon, that even in the New Testament, they understood that the writings of the apostles were Scripture. Peter refers to the writing of the Apostle Paul and puts it on level with the other Scriptures. But I'm not sure how aware Paul was when he was writing the book of Colossians that this was going to be Scripture. But it is. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So Paul understood that he had his office from God, he understood he had revelation from God, and he understood that when he was speaking, that he was speaking the revelation or the oracles of God. And being an apostle means that he speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ. We know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that in Scripture, the writings of the apostles are the God-breathed words of God. That's what the word inspiration means there. It means God-breathed. And so that God speaking through, the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostle Paul did so in such a way that even though he used Paul's own personality, his own writing style, I mean, there are people that have done studies of the differences between the writing styles of Paul and of John. I don't know why they bothered doing that. I think it's almost a complete waste of time, but they'll do that. They'll study that there are different literary styles. Well, big deal. The bottom line is that when these men spoke, that the Holy Spirit was so working through them that what they spoke was the absolute, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient truth of God for us. So therefore, as we come to this book, though we will spend time digging through some quote-unquote academic issues, we should never approach this book in an academic way. This is the living Word of God. And it's the living Word of God to the folks at Colossae, and it's the living Word of God to you and I. And if we regard it as any less, then we're disregarding the Word of God. This book, not just the book of Colossians, the whole Bible, but ought to be the most precious possession that we have. That in this book that we call the Bible, we have the very words of God to us. Therefore, we can trust the teaching of the Apostle Paul to be inerrant, to be sufficient, and to be reliable in everything. In this letter he wrote to the church, there are no mistakes. There are no overstatements. And nothing that we need is missing out of the Bible as a whole. I'm not saying we could function our whole life on the book of Colossians, but nothing that we need is missing out of the Word of God. So when he makes a statement to the church, like he does in chapter 2 and verse 10, and he says this, "You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." He means that you are complete in him. That's not an overstatement. The next time you're watching some commercial and they tell you that you can't be happy without this product, just in your own mind say, I'm complete in Christ. I don't need that. When's the last time you ever had a commercial come on and say, you're complete in Christ, you have need of nothing? No, the whole advertising industry is to create a dissatisfaction that will create an idolatrous hunger so you'll go out and buy whatever they have. But Paul here says that we are absolutely complete in Christ. Now, I want to start exegeting that. Now, all I want to simply point out is that's not an overstatement. And we need to bask in these things. We need to seek this Word to become a part of our life. And he was writing to common, ordinary believers. And he was not overstating it. He also here includes in his salutation or his introduction Timothy, who was his trusted companion. Timothy had spent much time with Paul, traveling with him. He had been with Paul and therefore probably would have come to know the people from Colossae. He was a faithful man, one of the few men. In fact, Paul at one point said, I've got no one else I can trust like Timothy. And there were other fellow laborers, but he singles out Timothy because of the closeness of the relationship they had. And it's evident that Paul had a deep love for this young man. His two final letters that he wrote, that we have copies of, were written to Timothy, the one who he was passing on, not the office of apostleship, but passing on the torch, so to speak, of holding sound doctrine and teaching sound doctrine and teaching the life of God to people and the gospel. However, we have to understand that it was Paul and Paul alone who wrote the letter. And now, having looked at the author of the letter, we want to look at the recipients to whom it was addressed. See how he puts it in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, what is a saint? Now, that's a question that many are confused on today because a certain religious tradition has defined a saint as a special category of Christian. And they take certain people and they say that person was a saint. And we've heard references to St. Paul, St. Matthew, St. Luke, etc., and so on and so forth, as though these were some kind of different category of believers. Now, we have just examined the fact that Paul was an apostle, which did set him, by virtue of his office, apart from other believers. And that's true. By virtue of his office, he had an office that others did not have. But aside from his office, he was no different than anyone else who was born of the Spirit of God. And he goes out of his way to underscore this, for example, when he writes the book of Romans. He doesn't start off by saying Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say Paul, the super saint, the saint of all saints. You know, the right, very holy, reverend saint, or any kind of thing like that. He doesn't do that. What's he say? He says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. They translate it bondservant, probably in your translation, but really it's doulos, it's a slave. And everyone in Greek would have understood that Paul's saying, I'm a slave. And they all knew what a slave was. And he says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle, separated to God, but still just a slave. In fact, I couldn't find one reference where Paul specifically refers to himself as a saint. There might be one, but I looked and couldn't find it. Whenever in the New Testament the word saint is used, it is always used in reference to all the true followers of Jesus Christ. Or to put it in modern terms, it's used to describe rank and file believers. The average member of the church is called a saint. Never once in the 62 usages of the word saint does it ever refer to an elevated category of believer of any way, shape, or form. The word translated as saint in the original means a most holy thing or something that's holy. And the word is translated 61 times in the New Testament as saint, but it's translated the same word 161 times as holy. It's commonly translated as holy, and it's the word used for holy in the references to Holy Spirit. So the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit, Paul takes and describes believers. As the Spirit of God is holy, we are holy. It is used throughout the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word for holy. The Hebrew word for holy is the word kadosh, and we read of that word being used, and if you read it in the Septuagint, it would be the Greek word. For example, when Moses comes and he sees this burning bush, and now he comes to this bush, and the day before, if you had walked by that area, and that was just an ordinary bush, maybe he had passed by it the week before, the day before, I don't know if it was on a pathway he walked. And he said that bush has been there for a long time. In fact, it's all dried up and he walked over that ground. But the day was different. He comes and he sees the bush is burning. And then he comes over to the bush and then the bush starts to talk to him. Now that gets even stranger at that point. And now this bush is talking to him. And what does the Lord say out of the bush in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 5? Then he said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. That's our word. Holy ground. The word is used 91 times in the book of Leviticus to refer to the sacrifices, to the utensils, to the meeting, the holy assembly, the holy congregation. And it's also used by Joshua to describe the setting apart or dedication of the things taken from Jericho. that the things that were taken were to be holy. That is, in fact, in your translation, it probably reads consecrated. It's found in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 19. But all the silver and gold, the utensils, the bronze and iron are consecrated, that's our word, consecrated to the Lord. They shall come in to the treasury of the Lord. And God demonstrated what he meant by holy when a man named Achan sees some of these things that were to be separated to God. That's what the word holy means. We'll get to that in a minute. It means to be separated to God from common use. And he decides to take them. And of course, we all know the story. Great judgment first fell on the people. And then specifically fell on Achan. And probably one of the most well-known texts where this word is used in the Old Testament is in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, where we read of the angels. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, with the exception of the references to God, who is always holy and is always exalted in his being, the word is used primarily in reference to common things that are now dedicated to a special purpose. Now, this is most significant. I'm going to read one passage out of the book of Leviticus that demonstrates this. I could read a whole bunch and we'd be here all day. So I'll just one. We read in Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 24. 500 shekels of kesef, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. Now they're making an anointing oil. I didn't look it up. This thing kesef, it's obviously something that was mixed with the oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compound according to the art of the perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. So the day before, it was just oil and these other different compounds that were mixed with it. But now it's mixed and it's now declared to be holy. With it you shall anoint. And he goes on and talks about the things that shall be anointed and they shall be consecrated as most holy. And down in verse 31, he says, "And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this is to be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on men's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy. It shall be holy to you." In other words, I don't care how much you like this, you cannot sell it in Bed Bath & Beyond. This is holy. It is only for the Lord. It's not just to be taken out and have people rub it on their skin because it helps their skin or it smells good or so on. So this particular mixture is set apart. It is dedicated. It is holy. You're not to use it for anything else. Now, the day before, it was just common products. But today, I've called it holy. And he goes on to say, verse 33, "Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts it any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people." And then he goes on in verse 34, says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, sacdate, and othnia, and galium, and a pure frankincense with these sweet spices, and there shall be equal amounts of each, and you shall make of these incense, or a compound, according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy, and you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony of the tabernacle of meeting where I shall meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you." In other words, it was an incense that gave off a sweet odor. And he said this particular formulation is dedicated and it is holy. He goes on to give the same kind of warning in verse 37. "But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any of it for yourselves according to its composition." In other words, you're not to take this home and put it in your house. You know, like you ever get those little bowls of potpourri or something you put in the house. They smell nice and they kind of diffuse a nice odor through the house. He said, he wasn't saying they couldn't do that. You could bring nice smelling things into your house. But just don't, not this stuff. This is strictly for the temple. You don't take this home and burn this in your house because you like the odor. I don't care how much you like it, you don't take it home. It's holy. It's set apart. It shall be holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it shall be cut off from his people. Now the same was true of the showbread. It was true of the pots, the pans, the utensils that were dedicated to the Lord. They were set apart. And the showbread, for example, was set apart and only the priests were allowed to eat it. Now, the day before, it was common bread. It wasn't a special formulation. It was bread. It was hot bread they took out, but they put it before the Lord. It was dedicated. It became holy. And, of course, the list just goes on and on. So back to the question we started with, what is a saint? According to the Word of God, a saint is an ordinary, common sinner that is called, cleansed, and set apart by God as his special possession. That's what a saint is. If you're here today and you are saved, you are a saint. Now, with that understanding, just listen to the following passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells within you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple, now you've got to remember, the temple he's talking about here is you. Ordinary believers. If you look at the composition of the church at Corinth, they certainly were nothing special. In fact, they were just the opposite. They had all kinds of problems with their sanctification. If we look at us, I don't mean to insult you, but you're nothing special. I mean, just a bunch of ordinary people that God has called. That's all I am. And he says, the temple, using that definition of temple, of God is holy, which temple you are. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. Why were you chosen? You were chosen to be set apart, to be holy. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace of God that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lust as in your ignorance. That's what you were. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And we look at a passage like that and we see that because God has called us, he's called us out of the world. That is, we are to leave the elements of the world and the things of the world. We're to leave that behind. We are to be a holy people, a separated people, which leads us to the second aspect of this, that we are, as believers, set apart to God. When he calls them faithful brethren, remember he says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, he is using that as a synonym for saints, not as some kind of separate category. Now, to be sure, there were some believers that were more faithful than others. That's always the way it is. Even in a group like this, everyone is at a different level of sanctification in terms of God's dealing in their own life. But in general, he calls them all faithful brethren. And he addresses them all as saints and believers. This tells us something very important that has been missed and sometimes disregarded by major Christian denominations. And that is this: nobody is to be included in the church if they're not a saint or a faithful brother or sister. No one is to be included in the church if they're not a believer, at least to the best of our knowledge. All right. I mean, we're not perfect, and the Bible talks about the wheat and the tares, and they're always going to get in. So on and so forth. That's another message. But people are not to be included in the church because they live within the territory of a particular area, like a parish. There was a view of the church that was territorial. In other words, if you lived in a certain territory, you just were deemed to be a part of that, of the church of that territory. And that was true, I believe, of the early Lutherans. If you were in that area, you were part of that. You were part of that parish. And rather, the Bible teaches the church is not territorial, but the church is gathered. It's people gathered out of the nations. Secondly, people are not to be included in the church because they are born physically to the families of the church. Now, here I'll quote from the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, section 2 on the church. It says, "The visible church, which is also called Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion." Now, it would have been fine if they'd stopped there. That was true. The church universal, it's not confined to one nation as it was in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. If you wanted to know the true God, you had to come to Israel and you had to become a Jew. And you had to accept Jewish worship. It's not confined to one nation. It's universal in that sense throughout the world and consists, the church, the visible church, consists of all those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we know some of them aren't real, but that they claim, they give evidence, they profess, and there's some credibility to it. Those are the people that are to be in the church. But they didn't stop there. They said, "and of their children, and it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and the family of God." They teach that the church consists of believers and their children. The Bible teaches no such thing. Everyone has to be born into the church individually. People are not to be included in the church merely because they make an outward profession of faith with no demonstration that they are faithful. Now, that's what we call that decisionism. People make a decision, we tell them they're saved, and no matter how they live. And all of these different methods, whether you take a certain territory and say, okay, everyone in this territory is decreed to be part of this state church, you flood the church with unbelievers. Or you take a church and we say the church consists of believers and their children. Of course, we expect the children to grow up and as they mature to go through, they wouldn't call it confirmation, but something like that, make their own profession of faith. And what you do is you produce a cultural religion. And you fill the church full of decent Orthodox unbelievers. Or through some kind of decisionism where you just take people, get them to make a decision, call them saved, and you fill the church full of unconverted people. Unbelievable damage has been done by people who get into the church because they're religious, even if they're believers of Orthodox doctrine, and yet they've never genuinely been born of God. They've never been filled with the Spirit of God. Their lives have never really been dramatically changed by God. They're religious. They believe all the right things, and they outwardly have subscribed to the morality. You've got to remember when Jesus said to Chorazin and Bethsaida, "Woe to you, be better for you, more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah." He was talking to people who outwardly professed God. They professed to believe more of the Bible than many Christians do today. They believed it was inerrant, infallible, and reliable. They believed everything, and their lives were morally decent, morally orthodox. They were not out worshiping idols. They were not embracing the gods of the Romans. They had kept separate from all of that. And yet they were just dead in their religion. And these people don't have a walk with God. They have no interest in prayer. They have no interest in singing. They treat worship as a casual thing. And when it comes to spiritual issues, they don't have anything that resembles the heart of God. And you start filling a church with people like that, you will kill the church. The church is not to be the household of the religious. It's to be the household of the saints, the faithful brethren. And when you get a church full of people like that, they can take a whole church or a whole denomination right down the drain. And folks, it's happened in history again and again. And so Paul just summarizes that by and large, the people who made up the church of Colossae, in fact, he doesn't say by and large, he assumes they're all, that they all are faithful believers and they all are saints. And he knew, I'm sure they all weren't genuine, but he addressed them that way. And of course, any are found out not to be, that's to be dealt with. That's another thing. Now, what does this mean practically for us to be set apart to God, for us to be holy? Well, first thing, it should bring us to great humility. If you are a saint, it's not because of anything in yourself. Jesus did not come because he saw that you were worth dying for and that you would add something to him. No, he chose you and set you apart simply because of his love. Now, earlier I quoted Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, but I only quoted a small part of it. I want to give you the larger context. Beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 1, Paul says this, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus," same basic introduction, "and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Where did the blessings come from? They didn't come from us. We didn't earn them. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In other words, he chose us before the foundation of the world. You're not an accident. You're not a happenstance. He chose you because he loved you, not because of anything in yourself. It goes on to say, "in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has made us accepted in the beloved." I once saw a T-shirt that read something like this, "I know I'm something because God don't make no junk." Well, let me tell you, that's not only bad English, it's horrible theology. The fact of the matter is, we are all junk until we're washed in the blood of Christ. And someone might argue, but we all have the image of God. Yes, you do. Go to a junkyard, and all of that junk has the image of what it once was. Down in Philadelphia, there's these big junkyards down by the Passyunk and 61st Street. And piles and piles of cars. And all of those cars, somebody drove out of the showroom one time just very proud of their new car. It's a heap of junk. And you see, when Adam sinned, we fell. We fell in him and we ceased to be accurate images of God. We became inaccurate images of God. And we transferred from being children of God to being children of the devil. And so when we're brought back in, we always ought to look back to what we were and walk in humility, that we were called, not just as common people, but as ungodly people, we were called. Secondly, this understanding should cause us to pursue deeper levels of intimacy with God. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the sanctification of the blood of Christ, we have been brought into the holy place. Let me just give you one biblical example to encourage you to go deep after God. Look at how God describes his relationship with Abraham. Now, Abraham was just a common guy. He was just a heathen. And God comes and God calls him. And what does God call Abraham? Isaiah 41 and verse 8, he refers to him as Abraham, my friend. That's how God refers to Abraham. And again, James says about Abraham, chapter 2 and verse 23 of James, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted for him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Do we understand what we're singing when we sing a hymn, for example, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? That's not just nice sentimental words that somebody sat down and penned. If you're in Christ, Jesus Christ is your friend. God is your friend. You are the friend of God. I didn't call you that. He calls you that. And we need to understand that this is the God that created all the universe. The further they keep looking, the further they keep finding more stuff out there. And, you know, no one has ever been able to say, well, I looked through my telescope and I saw 300 light years out and there's a sign out there saying this is the end. Nothing more after this. Nope. It just keeps right on going. And we're told in Psalm 147 that he counts the number of stars and he calls the stars by name. So he's all the way out there naming a star. Now, God is everywhere, so I'm personifying this a bit. He's out there naming a star, and all of a sudden, he hears some believer praying, and he runs over here and deals with that. It says he's even got the hairs on your head numbered. And we are invited into intimacy with God. And Abraham was an ordinary man like you and I. If you read his life, he had a lot going on. He had a whole lot of servants. Some of those servants were so well trained, which he had been involved in doing, that he could actually use them as a small militia to go out and take on the kings that had plundered Sodom and bring back Lot and his family. He had many flocks and herds, and yet he was a man who walked intimately with God. And we are called, folks, to walk in lives that are in intimacy with God. And we are invited in. You have been called. Remember what Paul describes you as? He says, you are the temple of God, and in you dwells the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we ought to live lives that are in communion with God constantly. We're no longer just people going through this world aimlessly, doing whatever people of the world do. But just now, well, we're Christians, so we've cleaned up our morality and we don't do some of the bad things. We're not living for ourselves. We're to live for Him who purchased us. We have been set apart. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are no longer our own. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body. That means in or with our whole being, with everything that we have on this earth. But lastly, this understanding that we have been called and we have been set apart should deliver us from fear. There will be opposition, and sad to say, at times it will come from those who will call themselves believers. I quoted a small part of Isaiah under this, but under this heading I want you to hear the rest. I quoted where it says, Abraham is my friend, but I want beginning at the beginning of Isaiah 41 and verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob. Now, Jacob was another common thing that God called. Jacob was a scoundrel. That's about the only way to describe the guy. But God called him. God had a lot of work he had to do in his life to change him, but God called him, made him holy, took something that was really common, made it holy. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its further regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not cast you away. Now, if you're in Christ, he says that to every one of you. I could go back and take everything you said here, and I could go back into the New Testament and re-exegete it out of various passages. So what's the application of that? Verse 10. Fear not. I have called you, you're my servant, you're my friend, I've taken you from the ends of the earth, yet no matter what you were, fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God, I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you, I will uphold you with my right hand. Behold, all those who are increased against you shall be ashamed and be disgraced. We are not to fear. So I close with this question. Are you a saint? Are you really set apart to God? Didn't ask if you're religious, you're here, so you're interested in the gospel at some level. Are you cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking in humility? Are you seeking to go to deeper levels of intimacy with God? If we are genuine saints, that's our privilege. You folks can have as much of God as you want. The limitation isn't on His end, it's on our end. The problem is us, that we desire other things. And do we know something of being delivered from fear? May God make us a people who are passionate to receive everything that we have in Christ, because you and I in Him are saints, holy, set apart to Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that the identity that we have looked at this morning is not something that we have, it's not something that we've said, well, we desire this, although we do. But Lord, it's something you have said about us. You've told us that we're saints. And I pray that as we examine this book in the coming weeks and as we walk through this world in the coming weeks, that and through the rest of our lives, that we would always walk with that humility and that gratitude of recognizing what you have done in our lives. Lord, deliver us from fear. Deliver us from pulling back when you have spoken to us to go forward, and to recognize that you have called us, you have chosen us, and therefore we don't have anything in this world to really fear. And Lord, I ask that we would be passionate about going to deeper levels of intimacy with you and knowing you at a much deeper level. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.